Okay, first a little word about the liturgical year. We, last Sunday, were still in the Christmas season. The transition from Christmas to ordinary time is today. And so we flip from the child Jesus to the adult Jesus. And here, John the Baptist proclaims him as the Lamb of God. And Lamb, in Greek, the Greek word is talia, and it can be translated three different ways. It can be lamb, it can be servant, and it can be child. And the New Testament loves to interchange those in the Greek. Jesus is the child of God, the Son of God. Jesus is the servant, the prophetic fulfillment of Isaiah's servant psalms. And that first reading from Isaiah talks a lot about my servant Israel. So let's back up to the time of Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, during the time of the exile, dark time in Israel's history, and he's trying to give people encouragement about the restoration of Israel, not just the return from exile, but the full restoration of the 12 tribes. So you might have noticed that the name Jacob and the name Israel are interchanged several times in that reading from Isaiah today, because it's the same person. Jacob wrestled all night long with God, and in the morning God renamed him Israel. So Jacob and Israel are the same person. And Jacob had 12 sons, and they became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. But those 12 tribes were only united for a short period during the reign of King David and his son Solomon. And after Solomon's death, they dissipated. And so one of the messianic expectations was always that a son of David, someone from David's line, who was the only one to unite them, would reunite them once again. And that's one of the things it means to restore Israel. And of course, as messianic expectation grew over the centuries, that kind of got attached to the notion of a general like David. David, of course, before he became king, he was a great general, and he united the tribes militarily, you might say, and then he became king. And so part of the expectation of the Messiah was that he would be a great general like David, and he would kick out the Romans and any other perpetrators of the injustice that those people had experienced for centuries, and restore the political autonomy of Israel. But of course, Jesus comes and doesn't exactly fit that role. And one of the scandals that Jesus experiences in among the crowds is they're expecting this general, they're expecting this king, and that's not the kind of king that he is. And now Isaiah says, "It is not enough for you, my servant Israel, to rebuild Israel. I will make you an agent to the nations, the salvation of the nations, of all the world." So there's this universal salvation idea that's bigger than Israel. Well, Israel had the same problem we all have. It's hard enough to unite yourselves in one community, but to think that somehow God is author of all communities and that salvation is universal, you know, it's somewhat hard for Christians to think that God is active in Islam, that God is active in Buddhism, that God is active in Hinduism, and God is active even in the hearts of people who don't believe in any God. You have to have a certain amount of self-confidence in your own salvation to rejoice in the salvation of others. Do we have the ability to be happy about the good that God is doing in places that don't have anything to do with our systems? Okay. When Jesus restores Israel, he restores salvation to the whole world. And And so the new Israel is the church. He doesn't restore Israel in the way it was before, and he doesn't restore Israel for its own sake. He restores Israel as an agent to the nations, as an agent of salvation. And so that's the church. Now, one of the things about Judaism that is very evident in the church as well, and that is the notion of community, that Israel is the person of Jacob, but he's also the nation of Israel. And so the Old Testament speaks of Israel in a very personal, individualistic way and in a communal way at the same time. So the king in Israel is Israel. And if the king was good, Israel was good. And if the king was a sinner, then Israel is a sinner, because they had that communal notion. It's several hundred years after Isaiah that prophets first began to speak in terms of individual guilt for sin, as an individual responsibility, because they had so strong a communal sense that they were all together in this. Okay, Christianity grows out of Judaism, and we have that strong sense of community too. And so the church is the body of Christ. And St. Paul, you know, we heard one of his greetings to one of his communities that he had founded. And so he founds a community in Corinth, in Galatia, in Ephesus, in various places. And he considers each one of those Christian communities the church. And yet he sees them all as one larger church at the same time. And so here in St. Thomas More in Manhattan, Kansas, we are the church. And yet there's a sense in which it's universal. It's bigger than us. And we're part of an immense throng. I think there's something like 2 billion Catholics in the world today. But then there's the larger church. There's all the Protestant denominations, and there's, you know, the whole Christian, I mean, the whole community of God, the whole family of God is the church in that larger sense. So how are we able to celebrate our being the church here today, and yet somehow an infinitesimal part of a huge church? And it's not only global, it transcends time. So we speak of the communion of saints. They're part of the church too. And one of the reasons we're able to bear up to the responsibility of being the body of Christ is because we have all them praying for us, all those saints through the ages. And because it's not limited to time, it's the future people who haven't been born yet. That's the church. And if we are the new Israel, if we are the body of Christ, then part of our power, part of our grace is this communal sense. So when we gather here for Eucharist, several hundred individual people here, and yet we're all going to receive the one body and the one blood of the one Christ. And we're going to become one body. And so in the Eucharistic prayer in a few minutes, we're going to pray that the Holy Spirit would come upon us and make us one body, one spirit in Christ. Not a whole bunch of individual people united to Christ, but one body united to Christ. That's the source of our power and our grace. You know, if we're going to be the agents of salvation, if we're going to be Christ's voice in the world, if the presence of Christ in the world comes primarily through us, one of the ways we're able to live up to that is because we have all this support, and because it doesn't depend on us individually. And it doesn't depend on us as an individual community, Christian community here in Manhattan. We're joined with an immense throng. And then finally, We're united to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the very Spirit of God dwelling in us. John the Baptist says about Jesus, I was told that the one on whom I see the Spirit descend and remain, he is the one. Well, the Spirit came down on us at our baptism and remained. Ever since our baptism, our bodies have been the temples of the Holy Spirit. The very life of God dwells in our bodies. So we are the coming one. We are the Christ. Not of our own power, not of our own goodness, not of our own worth, but because we're united to Him. And united to Him, we can do whatever is required. Pope St. John the 23rd, there's a legend at least that every night before he went to bed, he said, Lord, I've done everything I can. It's your church. And I think we often have to say something like that in our prayers, because we all have a responsibility to use our gifts effectively. We have a responsibility to respond to this grace, to be active, and yet to know somehow that it ultimately doesn't depend on us, because it's really Christ's church. It's really God's family, and we're simply agents.